school and class and so on. Now, that's my way of review. Let me make a few remarks on this study in Hebrews. We have come to it seeing that all that those Christians had and knew was found to be completed in Jesus. All of these people had been steeped in Judaism. Now, please understand that the Judaism that we find in the New Testament is not the Judaism that was given by God originally. For God gave a system whereby men could approach to Him. And it was beautiful, it was perfect, as perfect as it could be in its limited state. It was not the completion of what the approach to God would be in Jesus Christ, but it gave it in picture form or an embryo. By the time we get down to the times of the New Testament, however, Judaism has spiraled down into a system of rules and regulations that had been imposed by men that was so strenuous that no one could possibly keep it up. They had taken the beautiful order of God by which He gave them a sacrifice and a priest to bring that sacrifice on their behalf, a way in which man could approach God, and He had further defined it by 10 living words that we know as the 10 commandments. And man had taken that and had added to it thousands and thousands of meticulous tiny rules and regulations whereby not to break those original 10, until finally it had gotten to the point that it was a heavy burden. They talked about taking the yoke of the law upon yourself, to be yoked down with all these rules and regulations. They had taken the beauty of God's provision for approach to Him and made it a thing of great trial and impossibility. They had, in fact, closed up the way to God by their very exacting manner of trying to keep it open. So don't compare what they had at the time of Jesus with what God had originally given. What God had originally given was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was proper. But it had spiraled down to a great deal less than God originally intended. And when these new believers came into life in the Holy Spirit, they suddenly were cut off from all that they held dearest to themselves. The temple services, the feast days, all of these things that were their beautiful and lovely approach to God, they found themselves deprived of. In fact, in order to know God, they had to leave all of the ordinances that had been given them by God. And it was a terrible situation to be found in. This occasion of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews takes place just a few years prior to the destruction of the city and the temple by Titus at 70 A.D. They didn't know that was coming up. They knew something was on the horizon. They knew that from what Jesus had said in places like Matthew 24 and other places, but they didn't know exactly what it was. And the great temptation was for these people to go back to the temple sacrifices of animals. And says Hebrews, if once you have seen that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was given to us in the Old Testament, for you now to turn, after having seen Jesus as God's final lamb, and then go back to animal sacrifices, you are saying that the blood of an animal is more valuable than the blood of the Son of God. There is no way to redeem you now, for Jesus would have to come again and die again, because you said that His first coming was of no value. So He would have to, in effect, come again in order to reclaim you. So the thing is, don't go back, because what we have come to is far better than what we had. Do you understand the rationale for the writing of the book of Hebrews? Respond. You do or you don't. Shall we go back over? Okay, we've got that down pat. So we find ourselves now with the arguments of the writer to the book of Hebrews, whereby he shows that what we have come to is better than what we had. And he starts out by acknowledging that what we had was good. For God gave it. It was God breathed this approach to God by sacrifice and by priesthood and by ordinances and by temple. It was a beautiful thing. But he begins to show that though it was good, what we have now is far superior. He says that Christianity is superior to the prophets. In fact, it's superior to angelic beings, the angel ministry of God to us. It's better. It's better than Moses. What we have now is better than Aaron. And it is better than the king. We have a better covenant based on better promises. We have a better sanctuary. We have a better offering. Everything is better. Today we're going to look at the argument that what we have is better or superior to what Joshua brought. And the chapter 4 of Hebrews concerns itself with that argument. Now, let's go back, however, before we begin, and let's preview the first few verses of chapter 3. He says, now, this whole chapter, chapter 4, is based on the previous given argument in chapter 3, which says, consider, holy brethren, partakers of our heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, or the sent one, and the high priest of our confession. He says, Jesus was better than Moses, and we must consider Jesus. For only training our eyes on him and studying the genuine will we be able to see the flimsiness of the counterfeit that Judaism has turned into. Jesus is better. Number one, he is better than Moses because Moses was faithful in all his house, all of God's household. Moses was a servant in that house. But Jesus was faithful as the son of the house, the one who was actually going to inherit everything. And not only that, but Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is the one who made that house. Moses took care of it as a servant. He refurbishes and dressed and takes care of what belongs to another. But Jesus is the one who built the house. The house belongs to him. We are that house. We are those living stones that make that living household of God. And so the writer says, I want you to consider Jesus. Number one, consider him because of the danger of despising him. Now, in the Bible, to despise something does not mean that you hate it. To despise means that you count it of little value. So it says that Jesus despising the cross, but for the joy that was set before him, it didn't mean that he hated it. I've heard people that preach that Jesus hated the cross. No, it wasn't that he hated it. He counted it of small value, of little effect compared to the great joy that was set before him that the cross would bring about. And so we need to be careful lest we, by giving great attention to ordinances and rituals and mechanisms of worship, despise or count of little value the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we see that on every side of us. We see people saying, well, yes, Jesus died to save us from our sins. But in order to really know God, you have to have your quiet time. Or you have to pray 3 hours. Or you have to fast. Or, God, you can't really know God unless you go to church every Sunday. Now, none of those things are wrong. And you will do all of those things. But you will not be engaged in them in order to have a relationship with God. You will be engaged in them in sheer celebration of the fact that you already do have a relationship with God. And that relationship with God is brought about by faith in the finished work of what Jesus has done. So therefore, it is very easy for us to find ourselves in a position of despising or counting of little value the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we must add all these other things to it, we think, in our Christian thinking. So it was that when they came from Jerusalem and followed behind Paul, who had established those churches of new believers based on simple faith and faith alone, that when those Judaizers came, they said, now, of course, yeah, you come to Jesus by faith, but now you must obey the law. Now you must take upon you the yoke of the law. No, no, says the writers of Hebrews. No, no, consider Jesus. Look at him, and look at the magnitude of what God has done in him, at the complete fullness of freedom that has been given to us by our God in what Jesus did. Now, Joshua is the one who brought the people into the land. And when people thought of Joshua, the Jewish mentality, that's what they thought. Moses brought them out of slavery, but Moses was the one by whom the law came to us. And the law can never bring us into liberty. The law can show us our great need of liberty, but it can never give it to us. The law is like a mirror. And a man comes by, he looks in the mirror, and he sees his face is dirty. He needs a bath. But he cannot bathe himself with the mirror. The mirror was never intended to make a man clean. It was simply to show him that he needed a bath. So it was that the law showed us our great need of the grace of God, but it was never intended to bestow that grace upon us. That was the error of the Jews. They came to what was to the law, the beautiful mirror of God, to show us our great need of God's promise of free grace. But they tried to get God's grace by obeying the law. They tried to use it as a means of growth. Now, how many of you come out of that brain? If you did that, you got things that were merit. You would go and do a certain ritual because it gave merit. And some of us came out of that brain that it was less apparent than others, but it was always that. You know, your God likes you better because I've got a faith through you and I haven't missed in 30 years. You know, that sort of thing. And it was kind of subtle with some others. It was more overt with others. But it was there, nonetheless. But you see, the finished work of our God is such that Jesus has done it all. And because of what he has done, we enter into rest. For the land of Canaan, state of rest for the people of God. Now, Joshua brought the people into Canaan. We find that in Joshua verses 21 and 43. Let's look at that. Now, this is a verse, quite frankly, that I would like to indelibly stamp upon the foreheads of all believers in all realms and all circumstances. For it will take care of a lot of your eschatological difficulties. Your eschatological is your system of things to come, a lot of those things, you know, prophecy, so-called. But let's read what the book says. I mean, let's just say with what the book said, and let brother so-and-so, with his notes in his Bible, go throw his own stuff down the river. Let us look at the book of Joshua. I'm in the 21st chapter, I'm in the 43rd verse. Mark this down. I'm going to be very dogmatic. Mark this down. And you must look at all things through what the word says. Let's see what it says. It says in verse 43 of the 21st chapter, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. Now, does it say that? It does say that, does it not? It says that the Israelites, the Jews, got the land of Canaan. They possessed it and they lived in it. Since it doesn't just say it once, it says it twice. Look over in chapter 23. And in verse 14, Joshua is speaking here. This is his farewell address. He says, now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words that your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. All of the promises that God made them, what promises he's referring to, the promises that were made to Abraham, remember, there were three. Number one, God promised that Abraham would have a seed. He would have descendants, many descendants. He was promised he would have a land, that he would have as his own, that he wasn't going to let him possess it right then, but his children would possess it. He would have many descendants. He would have a land, and he would have a descendant, a seed, says Galatians 3, to explain that for us, through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Are those not the three promises made to Abraham? Yes, go back in Genesis 4:12, on and find those three promises. Three promises. Number one, Abraham would be given a land. He was to come out of his land, or the Chaldees, to a land that God would show him, and it was going to belong to him and to his descendants after him. Number two, he would have many descendants after him, many like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the heavens. And he would have one descendant, a seed, through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, the land, I am told by certain teachers of the word that the Jews never got their land, but that promise has yet to be fulfilled. Well, you've got to do some real bruising work in the book of Joshua to believe that. You've got to cut these two verses out. It says in another place over in Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 56, and Kings 4, also it gives the borders of that land under the reign of Solomon. And it shows it from the furthest limits of the land that David and Solomon ruled the land. They got it all. They say, well, they never did run out all their enemies. Too bad. They got the land. The Jews have no right to the land of Israel that's on the edges of the Mediterranean Sea today. They have no right to expect that God will give it to them. God gave them their land. I'm not going to argue about it. The people that's going to be hearing this tape is going to be hall of heresy. Well, just you have to fight with the book. You don't fight with me. Let me read it to you again. It says in chapter 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. They possessed it and they lived in it. Now, folks will have to take their Bible notes and all their study notes that Mr. Hughes put in the book and just do something else with them, because it says that they got the land. Joshua brought them into the land. Now, when they left that land of Egypt, where they were in bondage, they came out under the Mosaic economy. Moses, the great deliverer. And Moses said that he brought them out, but Moses could not take them in. Moses stands for the law. For it is through his economy, his time, that God gave the law. The law could never bring you into the land, could never give them rest. But Joshua, whose name, by the way, Joshua is the name Jesus in Greek. It is Joshua in Hebrew, it's Jesus in Greek. It's the very same name. Joshua brought them into the land of rest. You see, only Jesus Christ brings you into real rest. Only He, the law, rules, and regulations could never bring you into rest. But only Christ, by keeping the law in our diet, can bring us into true rest. So our discussion today is going to be on the land. What is the land? Now, when you go back in the Old Testament and you read all of those very obscure prophecies by those obscure prophets, and it talks about the land, that the people are going to get their land. Who are they talking to in the book? The scripture says that the book is written to us, written to the people of God. We are those people of God. Paul says we are the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision. The circumcised not with the cutting by flesh, but the cutting by the Spirit in our hearts. We are the true Israelites. He says a person is not a Jew just because he has Abraham's blood flowing in his veins. Romans. He says a person is a Jew because he's got the faith of Abraham flowing in his heart. That's what makes the difference, you see. It's not relation by blood, it's relation by faith. And we are intimately and immediately related to Abraham through Jesus Christ, who is himself the bringer in into rest. So when you go back and read these Old Testament scriptures, and you see about them going to come into the land, you see about coming into the rest of God. For as long as they were in the wilderness, they were sojourners. They never had a place to settle for any length of time. They had no settled rest. But when they came into the land, God parceled out the land so that every Hebrew had a piece of ground that belonged to him. And to understand, he couldn't sell it except for 49 years. For on a cycle of 50, every 50th year, all the land went back to the original owners. So no one could ever permanently lose his land. He had a permanent rest. So it is that the Bible pictures the land of Canaan, not as heaven, as the eternal abode of the saints, but of the rest of the people of God in the midst of the turmoil of a time-space world. If you see that, you go back in the Old Testament, those old scriptures will come alive to you when it begins to talk about the land. The land is the rest in Jesus Christ. The scripture says that physically the Jews got their land. They've got it, friends. They have no right to a piece of ground. Nobody wants it to start with. It's just a piece of dirt. Nobody wants it in the first place. In second place, they've already gotten the fulfillment of the promise of the land. Now, it says in Hebrews and in chapter 8, that the promises that were made to Abraham, and it goes over those promises, Hebrews in chapter 8, but chapter 11, it said that Abraham understood that when he received the promise from God that he was going to have a land, he knew that it was a bigger promise than a piece of real estate. He knew that. Now, he knew that by spirit revelation. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. By faith, or by confidence in God, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He lived temporarily in a mobile home, an ancient mobile home as a tent. He never did actually build a house that was not to be moved. He lived in tents. And the reason he lived in these temporary shelters, for he was looking for the city which has foundations. Now, what he was living in didn't have a foundation. But he was looking for something. He knew something was coming up that had a foundation, which was immovable, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a permanent structure. He wasn't looking for a permanent structure that he could build, but he was looking for a permanent structure that God was going to build. Abraham understood that when God promised him a land, it was more then that piece of dirt on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. They got that place. They got that. Abraham understood that when God called him out and said, I'm going to take you to a land, he meant something more than that. For Abraham was not just going to be the inheritor of that little strip of land over in the east. He was going to be, according to the scripture, the heir of the world. He knew that God wasn't promising him a little bit of job or ground, but the whole shooting match was going to belong to him. He understood that God promised him something further. I may be laboring this point, but I do want you to understand. Oh, that's it. Lovely on the tape. Drop the mic. We must understand, in order to have a full balance on the rest of the scripture, if you don't get this, you're going to be messed up through the whole book. You've got to understand that when the original promise came from God to Abraham, he promised him a land, physical, a parcel of ground on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. He promised him many, many descendants to people that piece of ground, and he promised him one descendant to whom all peoples of the earth would be blessed. And to start off with, in under the ministry and the economy of Joshua, who gave them the first part of that promise. They got their land. They lived in it, and they possessed it. It's just period, the end. Can't add anything to that. They got that thing. And not only that, but he got that multitude of descendants that was promised him. So you see, not only the Jews descended from him, but all the Semitic peoples. And not only the Semitic peoples, but also the Arab peoples. All of those came through descendants of Abraham, because you know, listen, when Sarah popped off, Abraham still goes strong. He had other wives, he married women, he had other children, other descendants. And so they go all in folks and trace their heritage back to Abraham. I really get ticked off when people talk about being a completed Jew. Well, big deal. I'm a completed English woman. I mean, he's a completed Arab, so what about that? So, you see, there are no stars and no special categories of saved people in the kingdom of God. They got their promise, and that's the first two promises were fulfilled. They got their land, he got his many descendants. And the last promise was fulfilled to Abraham in the coming of Jesus Christ, says Paul. For Paul explains in Galatians 3:16 that when God promised Abraham a seed, he was saying singular. Not seed, Paul is careful to say, but seed, singular. And that seed was Christ. It was not through the Jewish nations that all nations of the earth were to be blessed, but it is through Christ that all nations of the earth were to be blessed. For it was in him that the division between Jew and Gentile was broken down. It was in him that God made of one those two divisions. Now there is one body formed of both Jews and Gentiles. And thus, in the same way, all Israel is going to be saved. Not the Israel nation, but all those that come to God, tracing their lineage back to Jesus Christ. They are the true Israel. Paul calls us the Israel of God. We are that remnant, the seed of which was in the nation, physical nation of Israel, but bloomed into the full flower of its glory in the church, but made of both Jew and Gentile. Now, a true Israelite is one who is connected to Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work. And so Joshua brought them into that land. And Abraham understood, way before Joshua was ever coming on the scene, that that promise of a land meant a lot more than that little bit of handful of dirt on the edge of the sea. He understood that it was a spirit reality that was pictured by a physical fact. You understand that? We see a physical fact that will picture to us a spiritual reality. But don't get hung up on the physical fact. Again, we are born again. That literally happened, but it literally happened in the physical. It was so literal that it literally happened in the spiritual. It was so literal in the spiritual that we see the effect of it in the physical. It changes a person's whole demeanor. It changes their countenance. It changes their attitude. It doesn't just change their final destination. It changes them in the actual physical literal. So don't get hung up on the difference between literal. Or literal can be spiritual as well as physical. This is that literally come to pass in us. We've literally been born again. But it was a spirit literal. Now, the scripture says, and this is John. Let me backtrack here. Let me make a first stop. The scripture says here in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, therefore, let us fear. Let the promise being left of us, seem to come short of it. Let us fear. The Bible says it perfectly, I like to be afraid. Now, over and over again, the scripture says, fear not, fear not, fear not. You see, fear in a positive vein is faith. To fear God is to be aware of who He is, to have fear and trembling before Him in awe and respect. Fear in the negative means to have faith in that which is against God. It means to acknowledge and give awe and credit to the devil. Fear in the positive is faith. To fear God is faith. At the beginning of wisdom, says the scripture. You're going to be afraid, says Jesus. Don't be afraid of folks to kill the body and they're not dead. But you're going to be scared of somebody. Be scared of the one that can not only kill the body, but cast the soul into hell. Now, that's the Father. It's right to be fearful in a positive sense, to be fearful of God. It is right. But it is wrong to be fearful in the negative sense. Do you follow what I'm saying here? If you don't, listen, if you don't follow what I'm saying, somebody else said, need to shake your head no when I go through. Who else? Somebody doesn't, do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? You don't. Okay, let me go back through this thing. Let me go back through it. To fear. Fear is to respect and to dread and to acknowledge. Right? Okay, to fear God is actually to have faith in Him. I have respect for God. I'm aware of Him. I have dread before Him. I mean, I respect Him. That's faith. Because I rest myself on who He is, because I have fear, awe, admiration, love, fear. But if I fear the devil, that is to give place to him, to respect him, to have awe before him. That's to have faith in the devil is fear. Is that better? Better? Suppose I come, I credit that God is able to do what He said He can do. So therefore I order my lifestyle to accommodate what He said. But to do the same thing to the devil is to believe that he can do what he said he'd do and to order my life and my lifestyle to accommodate what he said. You see the difference? Both are fear. One is fear in a positive sense. Fear God. Give him respect and awe. The other is just to fear negatively. Fear the devil. Give him respect and awe. No, no. To obey God is faith. To obey the devil is negative fear. So it depends on who you credit as being the most powerful. I fear God, so I don't fear the devil. So fear in the positive delivers me from fear in the negative. Fear in the positive lifts you to worship and praise and admiration and gladness and rest. Fear in the negative leads me to trembling and to shrinking and to sleepless nights and ulcers in the stomach and that sort of thing. But positive fear can be defined as faith. It is a response to seeing who God is. Fear in the negative is just fear. That's giving a response to who I see the devil is. It depends on who you're looking at. So, the scriptures warn us, and now you be afraid. If you don't have to be scared of this, that since a promise has been left off of rest, you fail to enter into it. Not you should puzzle me so much. Because a promise remains of entering His rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. You see, we have not the fear of bread, but we have the fear that is left. See the difference? We don't have the fear that's bondage, but we have the fear that actually brings us into liberty, because it's to rest in who our God is. Now He said, you be afraid that you might come short. To come short means to miss it. You know, the old saying, to miss an inch is good as missing a mile, you know as well. It means to miss it. It literally means to be a day late. You know, I missed it. It means just not to try and get there on time. We don't want to come short of this rest of our God. We don't want to miss it. And the example used to us is the people of Israel who missed the rest of God. So I swore in my wrath, says the Lord, they will not enter my rest. You see, He brought them out. Remember that? Tells us about it in Numbers. He brought them out of their bondage. He brought them into the wilderness, brought them to Sinai, gave them the law, presented them with the beautiful 10 living words, and brought them to, within a matter of days, to the edge of the land of Canaan, and told them to go in and take it. And instead, they sent spies out. That's like, you know, looking for confirmation. God said, He said, you know, 2 out of 3, Lord. You can find that confirmation, Lord. That's kind of what they did. They said, God says, let's go up, I'm giving you the land. But you better check out God. You don't even know anything about Him. He's allowed to do anything. Remember, they sent those spies out, and the spies came back, carrying that bunch of grapes, and said, oh, the land is wonderful, just like God said. But listen, those boogers that live over there, we better not go in there. They will eat us up. I mean, Moses, we can't go take it. Why, that eat up our little old kids. We can't do that. Only 2 men out of the whole bunch said, look, we are well able to take it. I mean, yeah, we just too young, we just a bunch of kids, we don't have any strength, but understand this, God fights our battles. What they were saying was fear in the negative sense. They were saying the enemies of God are bigger than God. And when you run before the devil, that's what you say. You're saying the devil is bigger than God, he'll eat you up. And so they would make it a vote, and they would not go in. All my Baptist brethren, heads up on here. You just say you voted unanimously, or you got the biggest one, that means you made the right choice here. They voted and decided not to go in. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that it doesn't matter how little we are. God said go take it, we can do it. If God said we can, we can. But because of fear, all of the devil, they did not go in. They were afraid of the size of the giants that were in that land. They looked at the devil, they looked at how big he was, and got scared. That's why it says consider him. You look at the Lord. You let your eyes get full of the greatness of God, and you don't worry about the devil. Just let your eyes see the Lord. And so, they say, we can't go up. And the Lord said, all right, then don't go up. Just let your eyes see the Lord. And so, they said, we can't go up. And the Lord said, all right, then don't go up. And he said, none of you are going to enter into my land. The next day, they said, we believe we will. We thought this thing over. We took another vote. We're going to go. And Moses said, don't go now. God's not with you now. They went anyway and got the stuffings beat out of them. They came home with their tail feathers tucked between their legs. The Lord said, when I say go, go, but if I'm not with you, you just well stay home. And so the Lord swore by himself, there being nothing higher to swear by, he swore by himself that they would not enter his rest, that their carcasses would fall in the wilderness, and that their children that they used as an excuse not to go in would be the very ones that would take the land after they died. And so it was. Remember that? They had a promise of rest, but they failed because of unbelief. They failed because they didn't think God was big enough to do what he said. They got to looking at the bigness of their enemies and forgot the bigness of God. And so because of that, they never did get the rest. Not those places, not that generation. They died in the wilderness. And I want you to understand something. That they wandered in the wilderness under the cloud. Under the cloud, they lived in the midst of a miracle ministry. They were miraculously fed. They were miraculously clothed. They were miraculously delivered. They had the miracles of God before them 24 hours a day, but they were still in the wilderness and they still died and they were still full of unbelief. Miracles do not indicate height of faith. Miracles are for the purpose of authenticating the Word of God. They do not build faith. Faith is built by walking in the midst of your situation and seeing the greatness of God in the middle of it. Miraculous deliverances do not build faith. They authenticate the truth of the Word of God before the world, but they do not authenticate or build faith in the individual Christian. They were carnal. They were under the judgment of God, living in the midst of the miraculous. Now, thank God for the miraculous, but miracles don't build Christians. Miracles may encourage, but they don't build faith. Faith is built by walking through the middle of your trouble and seeing the greatness of God. Not seeing his deliverance, but seeing him, the greatness of his person in the midst of your storm. So these people lived in the midst of the miracle ministry. Do not get all fuzzed up and encouraged and excited about miracles. Miracles are good. Praise God for them. But it is walking with God and knowing him that builds a Christian. People will say, well, you know, you went and prayed for so-and-so. Listen, I went and prayed for a girl. There was a girl that came to me at a big retreat I did up in Texas one year, up in Palestine, Texas. She was going the next day to have her eyes examined. She was losing her vision, and her vision was clouding over. I think maybe she'd already been. Anyway, I don't know. I prayed for her. On her way home, her vision cleared up. She came to me when I was in the Woodlands in Texas again last year, and she reintroduced herself. And she said, I'm the girl that you prayed for. I'm the one that you prayed for. And God healed my eyes. Said, wonderful. This time when I was there, there was another woman who came up after the meeting who's her retina is becoming detached. And she's having serious difficulties. And I prayed with her for the healing of her eyes. And this other girl, broader, was very encouraged. She said, oh, yes, because you have that healing touch from healing eyes. God healed my eyes when you prayed. You know I'm walking around here with bifocals on? You see, just because the Lord uses you in a way does not mean that you've got that. Doesn't mean that belongs to you.
It means that God chose to authenticate the reality of His personhood and His Word through you, but you'd probably get more out of it by walking through it. Understand that God is looking to build you. He isn't looking to please you. And many times walking it out does more of good for you than being delivered out of it in a flash would. And God is after the finished product. So these people did not get to go into the land because of unbelief. They looked at the greatness of their enemy and lost heart. And the scriptures warn us. He said, now listen, you Hebrew Christians, you're wanting to go back to the temple, to the comfort of the services that you've all known, to the beauty of that order and those rituals that you took great pleasure in and great rest in. He said, don't you look at how skimpy you seem to be now. Don't look at how pitiful you seem to be now. You better look at Jesus, because don't be filled with unbelief. Understand that what we have is better. It's literal. You can't put your finger on it. It's in the spirit, but it is literal. And it's better than that literal thing in the physical that you can put your finger on. You follow? Everybody? Okay, so he says, let us be careful. Man, let's be careful with number one here. It's one thing to preach to others, said Paul, and then find that you've been set aside because you're no use anymore. He said, let's be careful that we don't fail to enter into the rest that they failed to enter into. We can do the same thing. We can come and be delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin, be born again, washed with the blood of the Lamb, know the revelation of the Word of God, know the miracle ministry of God, and never enter into rest. Instead, be constantly working and working, going round and round the mountain of the law, never coming into a permanent resting place, an abode. For the Oriental, the perfect picture was a garden in which you sat with the tinkling of a stream, a water, a little spring. You ate fruit from your own fig tree, and that was their idea of bliss. To enter into the land means you've got your tree planted, you got your well dug, you got your garden planted, you sit there and enjoy the fruits of it. Just enjoy. So that's rest. That's Canaan. That is life in the Holy Ghost. It is the kingdom of God. It is entering into the realm of the Spirit. That's the land that was promised to us. It's the land of rest. It's the land where all things are provided, where God is Himself the provider, where all you have to do is reach out and take and enjoy. If you're going to have to get over there and plow that garden and plant that seed and hoe those weeds and prune those vines, man, there's no rest there. There's rest when somebody else does it and you just reach out and take the benefit of the crop. Now, that's rest. We entered into rest in Jesus Christ. Honey, it is done. God's done everything He wants done. He has finished His work. He has Himself fully paid for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. There is nothing left that can be done to enhance or make better God's way of salvation. The approach to God is open. All we can do is say, thank you. And in order to explain this, he uses two illustrations. He speaks of 2 days of creation. Now, you'll have to read this chapter yourself and get it all in context. He says this, for he has thus said, the fourth verse, somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. You see, the creation is a picture of this final rest, this land of God. For God created all things, and on the seventh day, having done it all, it was perfect. Nothing could be added to it. He sat down and enjoyed what he had done. And Adam was created toward the latter end of the sixth day. And Adam awoke and stood on the ground to a world in perfection. It was already done. When everything is done, you can't do anything else but sit back and enjoy and appreciate what has been done. And the first thing Adam did was to rest. Adam's work was to rest. The work that he did was to rest. He woke to a perfected work, a finished creation. All the trees were created in the full, giving fruit. All of the creatures were created, able to reproduce. Everything was made in the full. Adam awoke. He looked around. There wasn't nothing to do but enjoy what had been done. God said, isn't it? It's terrific, isn't it? I like this. Let's enjoy it. And so Adam enjoyed. Yes.
Didn't he say, keep the garden?
Oh, now that's not what we're talking about. That is to maintain what God has already done. But he couldn't add anything to it. The work of creation was over. Adam could create nothing. He could order using what was created, but he could create nothing. The work of creation was done. Number one, that's his first illustration of this rest that God has called us into, is the seventh day. The Sabbath day was to celebrate that God made everything and man can't add anything to it. That man, the whole week of the Hebrews was divided on each end and bracketed by rest. 6 days they worked. They started out with a day of rest, the Sabbath, and then they worked 6 days, and then they rested another day. Their whole lifestyle was bracketed by rest. And on the they did that for the weeks of rest. Every week was bracketed by rest. And so it is, their whole lifestyle was bracketed by rest. And so it is with us. We enter in to a finished work of God. The work of salvation is done. Nothing that you can do will make you more agreeable to God. Not praying more, not doing good works, not to go into church more, not doing anything will make you more agreeable to God. For only what Jesus has done makes you agreeable to God. That's it. God is plumb satisfied, friends. Plumb satisfied. And there's nothing that you can do to add to it. Now, just as he was plumb satisfied with what he had done in creating the world, and all Adam could do was to rest, so he's plumb satisfied with that second day of creation in which he made a new creation. A new creation. We've been entered into by the work of God in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been born into a new realm. Just as physically Adam was born into this physical world, we are spiritually born into that spiritual world. And just like Adam, there's nothing to do but relax and enjoy. It's all done. You can't make it better by being obedient. You can't make it worse by failing. You can't add to it by praying. You can't make it less by not praying. You can't help out God do what he wants done because he did it all. And when all is done, there's nothing that can be added to it. So what an insult it is to think that any action of ours could make us more available to salvation or ensure the salvation. You say, well, you mean you just don't do anything? What about good works? Oh, yeah, you do all that stuff. You do it. But it will be a celebration. Evelyn said Adam was to tend the garden. Adam's work was nothing more than a celebration of what God had already finished. God had done it and he ordered it. He didn't need to be forgiven because he wasn't separated from God originally. He didn't need God's strength because he was innocent. He was completely dependent upon God. His work was to rest in God. God said, go take care of what I did. It's all over. You just take care of it. And the earth cooperated with Adam. He didn't have to work. It was easy. No sweat. Then came the fall. After the fall, what happened? The earth produced thorns and thistles. Adam had to stir the earth. By the sweat of his brow, he was to bring forth what before came easy, just received with thanksgiving. Now he had to work. There was effort involved in it now. The curse brought effort. Okay. And he said the reason those Hebrews didn't enter into the rest to start with is because what they saw was not united with faith or fused with faith or moved together with faith. When we come before God and he causes us to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have entered into the rest of God. Now, he said that his works were finished from the foundation of the world. It was all over when Adam got there. It was all over but the shouting. I mean, it was nothing left to do but admire. And when we're born again, enter into the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing to do but to admire. Do you see what a horror it is to think that there's anything you can do to add to God's finished work? You bring the curse into it. You work. You are laboring to be right with God. That indicates sweat. That's a part of the curse. Okay. To labor to enter into rest is to feel, is to, okay, here's a person who's born again, and they never quite feel accepted by God. They always feel like, you know, that if I look at God, that God would smile at me. He said, that's Liz Walker, bless her heart. But if you come up, he'd say, oh, it's you again, huh? Well, you know, you never feel quite clean. You always feel like, oh, I could have done better. And the truth is, you could have done worse. But when coming on your own merits, even after you're born again, you think, well, you know, if I just prayed more, if I could just enter into the Holy of Holies with God. Have you heard these people say, they come and they say, now, we need to enter in. We need to cross Jordan. We need to come into that love walk with, you know, all those kind of things. And they indicate that there's something out there that if you just press in, we've got to press in. Well, once you're in, well, you can't press into anything else, you know. Once I got in this jacket, I have ceased to press into this jacket. Once I got my arms in both these sleeves, my pressing was over. I'm there. Once you're in something, you can't press to get in it, right? So people have been born again, placed by God into the land of rest, and they're pressing into God. Well, either you are or you aren't. You know what I mean? You follow my rationale here? So this business of trying to win favor or status with God by what you can do. I must obey God in order for God to like me. No. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. What do my kids have to do to be my kids? Be born. Just be born. Would it be an insult to me, an insult to my character, for my kids to constantly try to be my kids? What I'd say, well, what kind of a woman do you think I am? I mean, you must not think very much of me if you think you have to constantly do these things and do those things so you can be my child. I mean, if you constantly think that I love Stacy better than I love Allison because Stacy keeps her room cleaner than Allison, I mean, please, what you must think I am not much of a person. It says something about my character. So it does. If we think that there is anything that we can do to make God approve of us or love us more by our actions, do you see the insult that is to God? That brings the curse into salvation. And there are churches preaching it on the street corners. You know what? My kids have learned how to walk in my ways. It's taken them years. I'm still working on some of it. You know, they've learned. But listen, they have been my children with my full approval since the first time I saw their little red wiggly face. They've been, and I've perfectly approved of my kids. I mean, you want problems? Reach out and touch my kids. I just hurt you about my young'un. They're mine. And this is a completely unbiased opinion. They are wonderful. They are lovely children, highly intelligent, remarkably agile in all of the facets of their life. They are my young'uns. I take pride in them. Now, so it is. God does not like us better or less according to our performance. Psychologists call that performance orientation. People think they can only be loved if their performance is worthy of love. And so they spend their life trying to be worthy of love. No. You can never be worthy of God's love. Never. Regardless of what you do. So therefore, God does not count what you do. He counts what Jesus has done. And when Jesus was on the cross, God counted you as inside Jesus. Just as much as you were inside the loins of Grandpa when he fought the bar in the wilderness and came across on the covered wagon. I mean, you weren't here yet, but you were there. So God saw you in the spirit loins of Jesus Christ. And his history is your history. And God fully approves of you. Not because of who you are, but because of where you are. You are in Christ. So the big question is not who are you, but where are you? Are you in the first Adam, born only by the flesh? Are you in the last Adam, born of the Spirit of God? So therefore, God approves of you. You see, the smile of God is on us, friends. I mean, that's part of the blessing of the high priest. He said, you know, may you be blessed coming in. Blessed. No. We are blessed because the smile of God's approval is on us. He smiles at you when you're sweet, and he smiles at you when you're rotten. You will understand that. Now, I will correct my young'uns, sometimes with a little force if it's required, sometimes with a lot of force, but I always approve of them. I don't always approve of what they do, but them I approve of. They got good stuff in them, those kids. I mean, they're mine. I know what they are. They come of good stock, good genes. I know them. They're good chromosomes. They got good stuff in them. That's why I require more for my kids than I do of yours. I say, well, you know, what can you expect? But not mine. Not mine. So it is with God that his approval, we enter into the rest and understand, I don't have to go to church anymore. I could not go to church again as long as I live, and God wouldn't blink an eye. But honey, you will go to church more than anybody else. You can't wait to gather with those that are of like faith in order to celebrate the rest of God. Good works? Yeah, we've been foreordained to do them because we've been changed to be like he is. We can't help ourselves. And those things that we do are not in order to, they are resting upon. So the rest of God that we have entered into that was far better than that land, they got that. That's all over. But the rest that God now brings us to, that Joshua, the one brings us, is in the rest of the finished work of our God. And he says, now you work to get in there. Labor to enter that rest. You know what the labor is? It's the labor of faith. It's the labor of not looking at the statue of the devil and looking at the statue of Jesus to consider him. So you can go home and put your Bible down and say, I don't ever have to read it again. You can go home and say, I don't ever have to pray again if I don't want to. It will not affect my relationship with God at all. I don't ever have to go to church again if I don't want to. I don't have to do those things. And then you will suddenly discover a bubbling within you. You love it. I have told you before about an aunt that I had who required me to love her. She was very generous. She gave many, many gifts and things, but she expected in return love and affection. Well, the thing was, it was hard to love her because I had to. There's just something in me that just, you can't, I would have spontaneously loved her. Now, my other grandma was poor as Job's turkey, still is, didn't have a thing. And she just wanted to give, just to pour out on me. And I loved her with an enthusiasm, because she couldn't waste, because she didn't require anything of me. It was free. And so it is, you see, that our love for God is not required. It's free. And because we don't have to give it, we want to give it. We are free to give it now. Please leave this room knowing that we don't owe God a dime. We don't owe him anything. Jesus has paid our debt. It's been fully paid. No man can die for his sins. He can only die in them. The worst sinner can never die for his sins. Jesus already did. Not for our sins only, says Peter, but for the sins of the whole world. He can die in them by refusing to acknowledge what God has done. But he can never die for them. It's all been done. Sin has been paid for. I may now walk out into the world a free agent. Free. Fully, fully free. And because of that freedom, I will look around and discover all those things that used to be so hard for me are a joy and a delight. I just love it. Listen, men are so stupid. They are so stupid. They want to rule their houses with an iron hand. You know, get that woman to do that. Make those beds and wash those dishes. And she just gets so mean. She just back up and he tries to be arrogant and authoritative. Well, it just causes her to, she just won't do it. She just bow up and do it, or it'll be hard and have. But if he had come in and love her and brag on how good looking she was and say, honey, I just want, she'd break her fool neck to do all the things that make him happy. And so God has said, I have brought you into freedom. You don't have to, honey. I did it all. Nothing that you can do can make you any more pleasing to me. I will never love you more than I do this exact moment. Never. Now, you may be more aware of God and more aware of his personality as you go on, but right now, he can never love you more. Never. For he loves you with a perfect love. You can never be more saved. You can never have better access to God. Never, never, never. You can't press into anything. I mean, you're in it. It would be just as foolish of me trying to sit on the chair. Well, I'm sitting on it. I can quit trying now and just get on with the sitting. So we're born again. We've walked into the land, into the rest of God. Now get on with resting. And in that rest, you'll probably do all the things that you did before. But you'll do it now and just be automatic. And you'll look around in amazement. You won't be wailing and moaning before God, trying to drag something out of him. Trying to press into the next level of intimacy with God. To get into the whole. Now, there's some Christians, you know, they're pretty fair. But then we're going to the holy of holies. And look, I've heard that kind of stuff. That is garbage. Garbage. Absolute garbage. Relax. As Bugs Bunny says, unlax, Doc. I mean, just take a deep breath and know that it's all okay. It's all right. Now, get on with the business of living. And no wonder the writer says, now you work to enter that rest. I mean, make it your business. If you're going to sweat over something, sweat over that. Because to come to God by free grace of Jesus Christ and then to present to him for his approval something that you've done is to come to God with the sweat of the curse on your brow. God says that. No wonder God says no flesh shall please him. You know what happens to flesh when it gets sweat on it? If it isn't washed off, it stinks. That's right. And so it is. You can't bring the B.O. of the flesh in before God's presence. It's a sweet aroma. He won't receive it. He said, put your arm down. He won't have it. He receives the aroma of his finished work, not the stench of our efforts. And so the whole chapter relies on that. It's after Adam and Eve were completely righteous when they were created. They were at rest in the original and the fullest sense. They had no anxieties, no worries, no pain, no frustration, no heartaches. They didn't need God's forgiveness because they didn't have anything to be forgiven of. They didn't need his consolation because he was never grieved. They didn't need his encouragement because they never failed. They only needed his fellowship. They were for him. They were, when God completed his perfect work, he rested. Adam and Eve were his perfect work, so they rested on him. When you enter into salvation, you entered into rest. Rest, absence of frustration. You don't walk around begging with your long list of sins to be forgiven of. No. You acknowledge sin and say, Lord, it's hateful to me because it brings about distress to you. I turn from it in Jesus' name. That's why it says the blood of his son continually cleanses us from unrighteousness. For you to acknowledge it is for it to be cleansed. For you to see it from God's point of view and say what God says about it. That's garbage. That's trash. You garbage can that kind of stuff. Forgiven, cleansed. You walk in that perpetual state. You don't vacillate and become better to God one day and less the other. You can't approach him one day better because you've been good and he'll hear you better. No. Her prayers can't be heard by God any faster than mine can because she's nicer than me. No. No. The difference is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Now, true enough, your appreciation of the personality of Father will increase in proportion to your fellowship with him, time spent with him. Just like my kids will appreciate me the more they live with me and the more time they spend with me. But they can never be more my kids. They can never be more mine or less mine. I will never approve or disapprove of them, maybe of what they're doing. And believe me, they will know of it instantly. They won't anybody have to say, Mama's unhappy with you. I mean, I won't send them a word, friends. I put the word on them. And so it is with our Father. You'll know when he's displeased with your actions. But even then, the discipline, the correction, is an evidence of his love. It is the securest evidence that we belong to him because he doesn't whip up on other folks' kids. But he says, I will take care of my own business. And so we know there's a comfort in knowing, security in knowing that I've got boundaries that I can't go beyond because God will paddle my little rear end with the feathers of the thinnest. I know God. He won't let me get away with that. And there's security in there. There's fear and awe and love and security in there. Now, when Adam went through the fall, there brought about unrest. You know, the scripture says in Isaiah 30, it says that the wicked are like the waves of the sea. They're constantly boiling up and pulling all the trash up. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. When Satan presented himself before the Lord in the book of Job, he said, where you been, boy? Satan said, on the earth, walking to and fro, no rest, no peace, no stopping, ceaseless activity. Jesus said, my peace I give you. Not like the world gives you. The world gives it to you based on merit, but not me. I give it to you. I give you my peace. We are spoken of as having entering into many resting places in our God. It was said that in quietness and in peace and strength, quietness and peace would be our strength, it says in Isaiah. It means the cessation from activity, the cessation from work in order to please God. You get so laid back that you're an embarrassment to other people. You don't press in because you're in. And you can sit around and watch other people, you know, trying to sit on the chair they're sitting on. It's just pitiful. Just pitiful. And you want to jerk them up and say, oh, get real. You're there already. Just enjoy it. So therefore, the scripture says, beware. Beware that you miss this rest, this marvelous liberty that God has brought us to. It says, we've come to rest, friends. Before, when we had the ordinances, we went down to the temple and we took our lamb or our pigeon or our goat and we killed it. Man, we were doing, it was a rest from what the rest of the world had. They didn't have any access to God. But now, we've come to the real thing. The real lamb has been slain. I mean, the real blood has been shed. We don't have to keep going back and forth anymore. We don't have to re-sacrifice Jesus. Hon, what God's done, he's done completely. You can't have any sort of a sacrifice. Now, there is one sacrifice. You can't work and earn anything from God based on your performance. Oh, it's all based on Jesus' performance. It's called grace. You say, well, that's not fair. I know it, isn't it? Wonderful. Wonderful. God hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, but according to His mercy, according to grace that's been extended to us. I've got a bunch of stuff here. I'm not going to do that. We could go on through a lot of it. I've put this thing up here, spirit, soul, and body. We might deal with that next time a little bit. But understand this. His rest is ended with the words, it is finished. The first work of creation, He ended on the seventh day. He said, and God rested. He said, it is finished. So He stood back and said, it's good. I like it. I like it. It's good. And so when Jesus had finished the work of the new creation, He said, it is finished. And the Father said, it's good. I like it. And so He gave the Holy Spirit as evidence of His pleasure. The presence of the Holy Ghost is God saying, it is good. It's over and it's done. And we've entered into that rest. They missed it. The book of Hebrews said, you be careful you don't miss it. Be careful. Take pain that you don't miss this. Lay back and consider Him. Observe Him. The first work that Adam did was to admire and enjoy all that God had done. And our only work is to admire and rest in what God has done. And to walk out into our world based on what is already finished. Knowing that no action of mine is going to influence the pleasure of God in what He has done. In fact, the very fact that God is pleased ensures the fact that I will walk in His pleasure. For He has caused me to taste the divine nature. He's joined Himself to me. And I live a life now in union with Him. And He knows what pleases Him. And He does ever those things that please the Father in us. Father, we bless You and we praise You. Lord, it seems like such clumsy, childish words to use. Lord, open our mind's eye and give us great depth and understanding to see the horror of attempting to earn Your